I think it's true to say that whenever we are passing through difficult times, we are always cheered a little bit by the hope and the prospect that things will not always be as bad as what they are just now. Things will change. Things can change. And that knowledge, that assurance, buoys us and helps to sustain us whenever we think of better times ahead. This can be true whether it's in an individual person's life, whether it's in a home or in a family, and whether it's in a church or even a community, that the difficult times, that the darkness that we're passing through, it's not always going to be like that. And even though we do not know how long our trial or affliction may last, yet we have the prospect it can get better, and God is with us through it all. This was so for the Jews in the days of Jeremiah. If you know something about the book of Jeremiah and his prophecy, you'll recognize that the nation was in a critical time. It had turned its back upon God. It had set up idols different places around the country, and certainly near to the house of God. And the sad thing was that when God had raised up faithful servants, and among them the prophet Jeremiah, and brought the message over a sustained period of time, the people never got any better, but rather they got worse. And God's patience was wearing very thin with them. And so there had already been a captivity. Nebuchadnezzar had come in an earlier time, and there had been at least one of these captivities, and Ezekiel was taken away in one of those captivities. And you would have thought that at that particular time that the nation would have learned that God means business. We'd better listen to Jeremiah. We'd better turn from our wicked ways. But no, it was the very opposite. They put Jeremiah in prison. They scoffed and scorned at him. They wanted him removed. That was the religious leaders. And then there were various kings on the throne. And the one that's current now, Zedekiah, for the last period, he reigned 11 years. And that's whenever, at the end of the 11 years, Nebuchadnezzar came in and made the final assault on Jerusalem. When that first captivity had taken place, God directed Jeremiah to write a letter. Now, we didn't read it all. We just read the first four verses, and we left parts out. But part said, tell the captives, Jeremiah, to begin to plant and to build and to give your children in marriage to one another, that you don't diminish in the country, and pray for the peace of the country, for in their peace you shall have peace. Settle down, because it's going to be a long, long time that you'll be there. In the event, the period mentioned was 70 years from the first captivity until the time that it would expire, the details of which are given in the first chapter of Ezra. So that's the background of the book for Israel. But there were going to be better days for them, and we have read them together. And the text that I want to speak to you on tonight is the text found in verse 10, right down to verse 14. We've already read it, but I've put across this section of Scripture, better times ahead. And I trust that it will be so for our churches, for our country, for our homes, and for any individuals here that are going through severe trial and the period is dark. Better times ahead. Now, I want you to notice three things about these better times from these verses. First of all, the appearance that they would assume. How would they know when the better times were upon them? Well, they would know from two ways. First of all, from the release from captivity. Notice at the end of verse 14, or rather the middle of that verse, we'll just read the whole verse because it's linked to what else I want to say. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. There's going to be a release from captivity. Now, they would not know the detail of it just yet, but God had the details in his mind. Daniel got some information about that because he was a keen student of Scripture, and he realized that the 70-year period had nearly expired, and he came to that knowledge through reading the book of Jeremiah. And in Daniel chapter 9, he begins to enter into prayer for the nation. And then in the days of Ezra, the edict would have been issued to let all who want to be free to go back to the land that they'd been taken captivity from, and they can be free people. And my dear friend, whenever these better times come for you, that dark night of sorrow and difficulty you may be in the middle of now and can see no light in the darkness, there's no shaft of light, no indication that dawn is anywhere near, but you will know whenever the light begins to shine, whenever that trial, whether it's a trial of the mind or a trial of some physical element in your body, when it begins to ease, you'll know that the release is taking place. And whenever God's purpose is being served, whenever you come through it a better man, a better woman, a better girl, a better boy than you had been before you entered into it, that's whenever the captivity gives way to glorious freedom. And that's how the better times will be assumed. First of all, the release from captivity. But there was a second element to it. They would know whenever this particular appearance that their better times were on their way and were here. Not only because of the release from captivity, but because of the restoration to their homeland. Now that's what the edict was all about in Ezra. Cyrus, who was king in those days, says, anybody who wants to leave here, you're free to go. Go back to your homeland from whence you were taken. In fact, he facilitated them to a very large measure. He encouraged them and helped them to go free. Of course, God had put it in his heart. He's called the servant of the Lord in the prophecy of Isaiah long before he became the world leader that he became. My dear friend, God knows whenever your release is going to take place. And God knows whenever you're going to be brought back and restored to former days. You see, for these Jews in Babylon, Jerusalem was a special place. The land of Judah was precious to them. I'd like you to turn back, don't lose this place, and turn back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 137, and you'll see just how patriotic these Jewish people were and loved the country and were thrilled when they heard that they were allowed to go back to it. Notice verse 1, Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept. No wonder they wept. They were in captivity. But notice another dimension. We wept when we remembered Zion. That exacerbated their trouble. Not only that they were in captivity, but they were taken away from Zion, the place that they were familiar with, where the Shekinah glory dwelt in the temple, where the priesthood was, where the law of God was, where the sacrifices and offerings that God had given as a means whereby he could be approached through that shed blood of the animals that typified our Savior and his glorious redemptive work on the cross at Calvary through his blood shedding. They wept when they remembered all of that. Notice what they did in verse 2. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Well, that would have been a great opportunity. But the problem was their heart was not in it. They were saddened because of the heartbreak they were suffering. Notice verse 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Well, it would have been difficult for them, but they should have been doing it. And my dear friend, until the time comes that your captivity comes to your notice, and whenever you are being restored to blessings, even in a greater way than ever before, because Israel was cured of its idolatry, whenever they did go back, they never were given to idolatry again. They were cured of that. But they're saying, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And notice verse 5. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. That's how much they loved the land. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah and in chapter 51 and verse 10, or 50 verse 10, we are told that they said, let Jerusalem come into your mind. And now the days were upon them that they were hearing a glorious opportunity was being given to them. Go back to the land of your fathers. Back to the land where David was king for so long. Back to the land where the country experienced its halcyon days through the reign of Solomon. Back to the land where the prophets prophesied and where godly men and women served the Lord. They were getting back to that again. My dear friend, the better times that can come for our churches is when God moves again in soul-winning power, when unconverted people are coming into the service out of interest, when God's people are faithful at the night service as well as the morning service, and faithful at the prayer meeting through the week as well, and endeavoring to win others to Christ. Those are the days of restoration. When that happens, we'll know as a church, we'll know as a community, we'll know as a country that the captivity is over. The church has been delivered from its moribund state. The time of the singing of the birds has come. Spring is in the air, and God is at work again. And you know it also in a personal level. Whenever that trial that is cut into you like a sword going into your heart, whenever there's great easement, whenever there's the soothing, whenever the light begins to shine, whenever the Lord Jesus does what he says when he said to Peter, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. That's the kind of appearance that these better days will assume. But notice these better times ahead, not only the appearance they would assume, but notice the source from which they would stem. Now, it's not going to be through the prophetic ministry in Jerusalem. It's not going to be whenever the temple is rebuilt and the altar is brought in again and all the other furnishings, important though these things are. It was not going to be through the godly leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah and the prophet Zechariah and Haggai, important as the role is that they would play. No, my dear friend, these better times are going to come from the Lord himself. Notice what he says in verse 10 of Jeremiah chapter 29, and it's important to keep these words before us. He says in verse 10, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. Notice verse 14, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. This will be the Lord's doing and be marvelous in their eyes, as Psalm 126 tells us. It said, when the Lord turned again our captivity, we were like them that dreamed. So amazing, so marvelous it was. My dear friend, any good times that we can have that has no reference or no regard to the Lord are not good times that we're really looking for. These good times have to be in regard to the Lord himself. And this is the one who's saying, I'll release you from your captivity and I'll restore you to your homeland back to the times of great blessing again. So, noticing then that the source from which these better times would stem is from the Lord, very quickly, I want you to notice a number of things about this great source, the Lord himself. First of all, these better times would come in regard to the Lord's pleasure. Notice verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. I want you to get that phrase into your mind. The thoughts that I think toward you. God says, I know them. You mightn't think so much about them, but you should think that God is thinking of you. He says, I know the thoughts that I think of you. He says, thoughts of peace, something of their nature and character, and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Now, again, if I may refer you to Psalm, the one not far from Psalm 137, it's Psalm 139. And this psalm tells us several things about the thoughts of the Lord for his people. Just want to read a few verses there with regard to this. It's very important that we understand that God thinks of his people continually. And it is important, if you notice verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Now notice their precious thoughts. Very special. God says he's thinking of us. He said to the captives, I'm thinking of you to give you an expected end. Thoughts of peace, not of evil. And now he says they're precious thoughts. And notice what the psalmist says. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me. Verse 17. O God, how great is the sum of them. He's not just paying us a fleeting thought. We maybe come into his mind, he thinks about it for a second or two, and then he relegates it, he has something else to do. No, he says, they're special, and they're great thoughts that he has toward us. Notice verse 18. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. These precious thoughts, this is the pleasure of the Lord here. The psalmist says at the end of Psalm 40, Thou thinkest, Lord, on me. Are you going through a difficult time tonight, dear hearer, saved or unsaved? I want to tell you, the Lord's thinking of you. If you're not a Christian, he's thinking of you, letting you go through this difficult time because it's the only way you're going to listen to him. You won't listen to him whenever he's gentle with you. He's using the more severe means, but it's because his thoughts are only good toward you to bring you to Christ, that you might turn from your sin and put your trust in him. And my dear Christian friend, you can be sure that you're in his heart. Just the way the 12 stones that were in the breastplate of the high priest, different colors with all of the names of the tribe on that breastplate. And his heart was behind them. His heart was sustaining them. Whenever the high priest went in to the holy place or the most holy place with those stones in the breastplate upon him, there in the holy place when the candlestick shone, it was shining on the people of God, born up on the heart of the great high priest. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has you upon his heart. The Lord's pleasure. But there's something else here. There's the Lord's period. Now, we want things to be done both in our way and in our time. And especially in our time, isn't that right? If God gives us a promise or a blessing, we think it's going to happen before the day is out. It may. But very often, it can be years before it comes to pass. Now, God has said in the book of Habakkuk, he said, The vision. Now, the vision there was a word of encouragement. The word vision means a word there. And this is what he said in Habakkuk 2 and verse 3. The vision is yet for an appointed time. At the end it shall speak and not lie. Even though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. And let me give you a classic example of that. Abraham and Sarah. God had promised Abraham and Sarah a child. Sarah thought she would help the Lord on a bit. She was getting impatient. And as a result of that, Hagar was chosen to Abraham by Sarah, go in and have a child by my maid. That was not God's plan. And it would be years later before it happened. God had promised him and her they would have a covenant child. But now they were old and past the age of childbearing. And God came one time. Let me show you where. Would you turn over to Genesis chapter 17? Years before they were promised this child, but it just didn't happen. But it wasn't God's time. Even though Sarah's body was dead, and Abraham's body was dead as far as bearing children is concerned. Notice chapter 17, the book of Genesis, verse 21. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. Now that's the first time there was a time factor in this promise. It was near the end of the waiting period. Next year. Didn't say when, but next year. Now turn over to chapter 21 and see this happening just as God said. Notice verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. God's time had come. The hour had struck on God's clock. And Abraham and Sarah, he and her, both as far as having children is concerned, according to the end of Romans chapter 4 and verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 11, there wasn't a hope, humanly speaking. But with God, nothing is impossible. But the point I'm at pains to point out is they had to wait a long, long time before the better days came. And in Psalm 102, with regard to his people, God says, thou shalt arise and have mercy on Zion for the time to favor her. Yea, the set time is come. There was another elderly couple in the Bible, and they had the same problem. It doesn't say that they received the promise of a child in their young days. I'm referring to Zacharias and Elizabeth. They loved the Lord. He was a priest. And while he was an elderly man, and they were both old, the Bible says, and well stricken in years, while he was performing his priestly duties, the angel Gabriel appeared. And he said, you're going to have a child, you and Elizabeth. And Zacharias couldn't take it in. And the angel went on to say, and God has a message as well. And that is, you're going to call him John. He said, you're going to be dumb until the birth occurs. Because you believed not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. God had a season. Even though that old couple were past the age. You say, why wait so long? I don't know. We can surmise. The forerunner of the Messiah was to come. And that was John the Baptist. He was the child of these parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And God was fulfilling his purposes for the world, both through Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, and through Zacharias and Elizabeth and John the Baptist. My dear friend, if God has given you the promise, wait for its fulfillment. Trust the Lord, because it's out of love that he has given you the promise, but he has a period for its fulfillment. That's why revival has not come yet. As much as we would long to see it and deem that it's a grave need, yet God's time hasn't come. But we want to be in tune with him, keeping praying for it, keeping looking to him for it, doing all the right things as Abraham and Sarah were doing and Zacharias and Elizabeth were doing. But not only do we learn that the source from which these better times would stem had to do with the Lord's pleasure and the Lord's period, but it had to do with the Lord's promise. Notice verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. God gave a promise, something similar to that, in verse 12 of chapter 1 of the book of Jeremiah. And it was to the effect that God would keep his word just as he said, I will hasten my word to perform it. And in chapter 33, verse 14, he says, I will perform that good thing that I have promised. No matter how long it would take, in this instance, 70 years. That was a long time to wait. But they knew it was coming. We do not know when God's promises that he has given to us will be fulfilled in our lifespan. But this we do know, God is faithful, who promised. He'll never go back on his word. He'll keep his word. Now you might say to me, well, that's all very good. That's lovely. This is very encouraging. But has God the ability to do this? Of course he has. In those verses from verse 10 down to 14, six times he says, I will, I will, I will. But you might say, well, he means well, but can he not be thwarted? Can he not be impeded? Can he not be stopped? No, he can't. Nebuchadnezzar learned that in Daniel chapter 4, when he was arrogant and said, as he examined a city, this is great Babylon that I have built. Message came to him from the Lord. What was going to happen to him? Read Daniel chapter 4. Do you see what happened to that king? But it brought him to his senses. He repented of his sin. He gave glory to God. And this is what he said about the Lord. He doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? Is that not wonderful, friend? God can do it. If God gives you a promise, he will come through for you in his time. He'll keep his word. And then there's one other thing about this source. Not only the Lord's pleasure and the Lord's period and the Lord's power, but there is the Lord's purpose. What was the purpose of it all? Well, I've already said earlier, it was to cure them of their idolatry. They never, whatever sins the children of Israel committed after that, idolatry, as a nation that is, idolatry was not one of them. They had no time for idolatry. They learned their lesson. They learned it the hard way. If they'd listened to God in the early days of Jeremiah's ministry, they never would have been put into this captivity. But as it happened, they turned away from the Lord, and God brought them into the land of Babylon. Paid the price for their sin. My dear friend, God has a purpose sometimes, maybe unknown to us, that he's bringing this trial into our lives to discipline us, to chasten us. Now in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, no chastening for the present is joyous, but grievous. But afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness by them that are exercised. And God, if we don't listen to him, allows trial, allows difficulty to come into our lives in order to get us to search our hearts, in order to get us to put away sins that may be in our lives. Not saying that's always the case, but it can be very often. And my dear unconverted hearer, it can be in the case of your life as we'll see in a few moments as we come to the close. God has a purpose for it. So if you're a Christian, you're going through a dark time, there's heartbreak, there's sorrow, use that and say, Lord, is there something in my life that's not right in thine eyes? Show it to me and give me grace to put it away. May not be. It may just be he's testing your faith. It may just be that he's trying to purify your life, putting you into the fire of affliction to test your spiritual mettle, because he has some great work for you to do in the days to come. We just don't know. But let's wait before him, knowing that when God's time comes, there are better days ahead. There's one other thing. We've seen the appearance that these better times would assume, the source from which they would stem, that's from the Lord himself. And notice lastly, the channel through which they would come. I said earlier that it was not the ministry of the prophets or the priesthood or the temple, but God. But God uses human instrumentality. In this particular instance, he was going to use the prayers of God's people. Now let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 12. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Now, the channel here is prayer. Prayers of these people that he wanted to bless. The prayers of these people that he had a tremendous purpose for. God says, this is the channel through which these better times that I'm promising you will come. That's through prayer. Now, this would entail, first of all, the intensity of prayer that there must be. Notice verse 12. Then shall ye call upon me. Ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. My dear friend, prayer has to be something that you put your heart into, that there has to be earnestness in. Now, it does not mean that you've got to yell, howl, although there may be times that that happens. But sometimes that can be done in the flesh. You think of Hannah. Whenever she went in to pray for that child that she wanted so much, a man child, she was brokenhearted. But Eli was sitting in the tabernacle whenever she went in. She didn't see him, or at least we're not told that she saw him. And he saw her lips moving. All that could be seen was her lips moving, and no sound heard. He was out of touch. Thought she was drunken. And she says, oh no, my Lord, she says, I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. She breathed out her tale of woe to him. She was praying for the child. But here's the point that I want to make to you. There were no words came out of her mouth at all, but she was praying with passion and with earnestness. Her whole heart was in it. And it was a prayer that had power with God, because God answered it and gave her the child Samuel. Called him Samuel, she says, for this reason, for this child I prayed. Let there be that intensity in our praying. Paul says, when he was writing to the Romans in chapter 15 and verse 30, he says, I want you to strive to God with me in your prayers to God for me. Strive. Agonize. My dear friend, if it's a church that's going through difficult times, if it's a church that's having darkness and difficulty, well then, there's the call for prayer. Earnest prayer. Don't desert the prayer meetings. Don't put substitutes in their place either. Let there be earnest prayer. This is God's way. And let that prayer be from the heart. Let it be intense. The intensity of prayer. But this channel concerns something else. Not only the intensity of prayer, but the constancy of prayer. It's not a one-off. It's not having just a nice time of liberty. But it means that we should be constant in prayer, even if it takes years for us to pray about a certain matter. I remember many years ago feeling burdened, way back in the 70s. I wasn't too long in Portadown as minister then, but I had this tremendous burden about a matter. Believed that the Lord had spoken to me about it. Prayed about it. Traveled to missions. Prayed each night in the car. Prayed coming home. Prayed in the secret place every day. Year after year. And it wasn't till near 30 years afterward, over 30 years, that the Lord began to bring it to pass. Almost 30 years. What a development. Still praying about matters of many years standing. No word from the Lord when it was going to happen, but only that it would happen. And it did happen. And it is happening. My dear friend, let your praying be constant. And if you're saying, I'm coming day after day and there's nothing, remember Elijah, when he was prostrate before the Lord after the ordeal in Mount Carmel, he sent his servant to look out and say, what do you see? He said, I see nothing. And Elijah said, go again 7 times. And he gave himself to prayer. And in the 7th time, the servant came back and said, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand. And look at the clouds we have seen all day, but thankfully, no rain just today. A cloud the size of a man's hand. What could that mean? It was enough for Elijah. He says, right up, there's a sound of abundance of rain. My dear friend, the rain came down in torrents, and the famine and the dearth was over. God has his time, but God also has his channel, and it's the agency of prayer. The intensity of prayer, the constancy of prayer, and then the certainty of the answer that prayer will give. That's tremendous. God says in these words, he says in verse 12, then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you. There's the promise of answers to prayer. Revival, it'll never come without any regard to God. It must always be in regard to God. It will not come outside of prayer either. My dear friend, God has promised these are the means that he will bless. So what are we to do in the meantime? What we've always sought to do, be faithful at the services in the house of God. Preach the word faithfully and earnestly. Believe God that he will do as he said, and trust him to do it in his time. And then we'll find a restoration to the times of blessing again. My dear unconverted friend, let me say this to you as I come to a close now. I've said that God may allow you to be going through a difficult time now to wean you away from your wrongdoing, that you might break off your sins, as Daniel puts it. Let me tell you about 2 people, both of them unconverted. Manasseh, one of the most wicked kings that ever reigned. Whatever the reason, he started bad. He had a godly father. We just don't know what happened. This young man, maybe he was only about 12 years of age when he came to the throne. Maybe he wanted to kick over the traces. But at any rate, he was cruel. He was given to the occult. He filled Jerusalem from one end to another with innocent blood. But the time came that God dealt with him. He was taken captive. And somewhere or another he was found among the thorns. You can imagine how painful that would be. And the Bible says when he was in that condition, he called on the Lord and he repented. And the Lord gloriously saved him. And there was a marked change in that previously godless king's life. Maybe the Lord's letting you go through a thorny time in order that you would turn away from your sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered so much in body and in soul especially on the cross at Calvary, in order that sinners would be gloriously saved, no matter how vile they would be. He allowed Manasseh to fall in hard times. But better days came from Manasseh. The one called the prodigal son, The Savior told of two young fellows in Luke chapter 15. One of them was a hard-working fellow at home. The younger one, he wanted what was coming to him from his father by way of the inheritance. And he went away into the far country and lived it up. And then he ran out of money, and there was a famine came to boot. And he ended up with the pigs, which was terrible for a self-respecting Jew to be associated with. It was just not allowed. But there, in all his hardship, he said, "My father's servants at home are far better off than I am." He says, "I know what I will do. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.'" And he followed through on his decision. And he made the long journey home, a defeated, broken, heartbroken young man, wondering how his father would look him in the face, how he could look his father in the face. But little did he know, the father was out looking for him every day. And while he was a great way off, the father saw him. And he ran toward him and threw his arms around the boy and welcomed him back into the family again. He said, "This my son was dead and is alive again." My dear friend, let me say to you, if you're going through, like the prodigal, you've tried the broken cisterns, but the waters failed. Even as you stoop to drink, they flee and mock you as you will. If you would turn to Christ, you would find none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy. Lord Jesus found in thee. You could find better days ahead. A better eternity ahead than the one you're headed to hell. But if you trust Christ, you'll be headed for heaven. And one other person, the lady, Naomi, she had become hard and bitter. Her husband and her emigrated from God's land to a heathen land in order to escape the pangs of a famine. While they were there, the two boys married heathen girls. They turned out to be good wives, have to say that for them, and respectful and loving to their in-laws. But both those young men died. The husband also of Naomi died. And then she had heard something when she was there in Moab. She had heard that God had visited her country again in giving them bread. The famine conditions that had persisted so long, on and off, had come to an end. And she told the girl she was going back. And the girl said, "We'll go with you." One of them did. Ruth was the one that came. While she said to Naomi, "Thy people shall be my people, and my God, thy God, my God, where you die, I'll be die, and where you be buried, I'll be buried." And whenever Naomi saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, she left off speaking to her. She had nothing to offer the young convert, the new convert. And then whenever she came back to Bethlehem Ephratah, all the people that lived around the area said, "Is this Naomi? After all these years?" And she says, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara." Bitter. She says, "I went out full, but the Lord hath brought me home empty." He brought her home what? He brought her home and gave to that elderly lady a glorious future, better days, glad in her heart. Read the story in the book of Ruth, especially that last chapter. My dear friend, if you have backslidden tonight, there are better days ahead for you. If you will remember from whence you have fallen and repent and do the first works, you can come back. Better days can start tonight. If you'll close with Christ, yield yourself to Him afresh. May we all, as a company of people here tonight, look for the Lord through our trials and afflictions, even as a church, and know the blessing of God in a mighty way, as He has promised in His word to these Jews in captivity, which are figures of the church in our day. God can do it again. Better days ahead. Let's bow together in prayer.